Chapters 18 and 19 of the book of 1 Kings present us with a study in opposites. What we have in the two portions here are situations that are so different, and we can say so decisively and so dramatically different, that we look at the change, and as we watch the U-turn that takes place in front of our eyes, we're thinking, this is scarcely believable. It's as if the sun was shining brilliantly out of the clearest of blue skies, like today. And then the next moment, without any warning at all, the black clouds begin to accumulate and they stretch themselves across the heavens, and then powerful bursts of thunder shake the earth. And maybe that's likely what we're going to get tonight, or something akin to that. But the contrast here, it is so sharp and sudden, even shocking, because in chapter 18, well, there's that great encounter against the prophets of Baal on the Mount Carmel, a passage that we love to read, draw inspiration from. And it engenders fight within us when we know the enemy of the gospel is standing out and needs to be counteracted. And there's all of this challenge that went out then, and the confusion of that day among the hordes of the idolatrous priests. We come to the victory of the God of heaven, Jehovah, so that the people cry, "The Lord, He is the God." We have the defeat of the Baal worshippers. Then we're led on to prayer on the mountaintop, and that cloud the size of a man's hand that begins to grow and develop, the signal that a great rain is going to come. And then we've Elijah with this superhuman strength, and he runs in front of the chariot of Ahab right to the city of Jezreel, outruns him there. And in all of these events, gather them all together, what the final verse of 1 Kings 18 says: the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. This is demonstrated again and again. God's power is in view. God's child is elevated by that power and propelled forward by it to deal out a crushing blow against God and his enemies. And yet, having ascended this lofty mountain range of blessing, it's rather strange to be pushed away from that privileged position and to gather such a head of steam going free fall down the side of the mountain that we end up right out into the lowest part of the valley floor in the very next chapter, chapter 19. What happened to bring about such a dramatic, devastating change? After these exhilarating experiences on Carmel, we have King Ahab, and he speeds home in his chariot. He gets to Jezreel, his city, and there his vile consort, Jezebel, is waiting for him, all ears, wanting to know what happened in the great confrontation that day. And Ahab must have been pulsing with excitement here and awe and wonder as well. Hadn't got over how could he have done in the brief spell it took to get back there to Jezreel. He hadn't got over all of the excitement of the episodes of that day. And we're told here that he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets, that's the false prophets of Baal, with the sword. And he's saying to Jezebel here, the Tishbite has triumphed today. Fire from heaven came down while we were there, confirming the word of God and confirming the word of Elijah. Upon his prayer, I saw with my eyes, as everybody present did, the flames fall like sheets from the skies, consume the burnt offering, take out the wood, even the stones, lick up all the water in the trench. And the people who were there, they all testify, this is how it happened. In fact, they fell on their faces and they cried with one voice, the Lord is the God. And all of our priests, the priests of Baal, they're killed. Elijah and the people, they destroyed them, and their blood is now flowing in the brook called Kishon. And he tells the story. He's waxing eloquent, and he's full of the details. And then he breaks off and stops and his jaw drops. And his demeanor now suggests he has been struck by lightning. And if you look to the features of Jezebel, you'll understand why Ahab in full flow has stopped. Because that queen, the most forceful advocate in the land for Baal worship, that Elijah has just wiped out tear, her face has gathered blackness like a storm. And weak king that Ahab is, he stands back, and weak husband that he is, he begins to be terrified as she scowls and spits out words of burning condemnation against Elijah. And to look at her, you can see that the fire of hell is kindled within her soul. Vengeance is rising up in her mouth. The blood of her fallen priests must be atoned for. And in her twisted logic, it would have been far better, as far as she was concerned, that every single person in the nation should have been taken out through hunger and through thirst, rather than this decisive victory over Baal should take place within the borders of the land. And she swears by the name of her gods that Elijah will die. Verse 2 of 1 Kings 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." A terrible threat. The more it was clear that God was with Elijah, the more Jezebel became exasperated with God. And like a lioness robbed of her cubs here, with her false prophets down, her rage knows no bounds. Kill this man once. And that's what brings us to this sad section of Elijah's life. Because the third verse and other verses that follow along in the chapter here in 1 Kings chapter 19 reveal to us that Elijah, when he was faced with this extreme experience, came up with a gloomy reaction. That's putting it very mildly. Too tame. But a gloomy reaction. Verse 3 and verse 4. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and sat down, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" His faith has been punctured. Doubt sweeps over him. A feeling of desertion is there. Despair clouds his heart and his mind. You see, Elijah at this point in time is guided by his senses. What he sensed the situation to be determined his reaction to it. And here, all through this incident, he is focusing on the evil. In verse 3 again, "And when he saw that..." That's the threat of Jezebel, her murderous intent against him. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He was focusing on the evil. What did Elijah see? He didn't see God's promises at this time. He didn't see any possibility of help from God at this time. No power from him, no faithfulness by God. He had no sensation of the person of God being around him or protecting him. All of these were but faint shadows in the background at this point in his life. He didn't attempt to focus his view on these things now. And in the foreground, as he looked straight in front of his eyes, different things appeared. An infuriated Jezebel, who was standing pointing the finger in a blinding fury threatening his life. The horrors of a cruel death, of a bitter end. Those are the things that he saw. Of the believer, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. But in this case, Elijah turns that biblical principle on its head. Instead of careering on by faith, as he had done up until this point in time, he reverses it round and he's walking now by sight, and what he sees with the natural eye brings him into calamity. That divine one that he had seen at the brook Cherith not that long before, that divine one who again he had seen in Zarephath and proved at the widow's house, that divine one that just so recently he had seen in Carmel and seen in a tremendous, magnificent manner, all of this is forgotten. And his vision is now taken over by a furious, vile woman. How many solemn warnings are in the Bible, peppered the whole way through, that tell us don't be walking by sight? It's a dangerous path. Genesis 3, 13 rather, 10 and 11, the verses where we read that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and we know the sequel to the story of that choice. When he lifted up his eyes and set his heart on the plain of Jordan, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He then enters into the city of Sodom. He takes up residence. He accepts high position there, and he's only saved from the destruction of Sodom, so as by fire or by the skin of his teeth, his eyes, fleshly sight, got him into that terrible scenario. You'll remember as well the majority report that came back when Canaan had been spied out by the 12 spies, and 10 of them, well, we read of them in Numbers 13:33, and there we saw, they said, the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. They were walking by sight, not faith, and they stumble by the way. You'll remember as well that in the New Testament, Peter in Matthew 14 and the verse 30, Peter saw the wind boisterous, was afraid, and began to sink, walking by sight. What does it do? It magnifies the difficulties. It paralyzes our spiritual activity. We need to guard against it. When we walk rather by faith, we travel in the footsteps of Moses, of whom we read in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt. His own natural vision didn't lead him out, because his own natural vision would have said, don't let go of Egypt, you're going to be a high official here, you're next in line to the throne, this would be foolish of you, a calamitous choice to make, to turn your back on all of this riches and popularity. Don't do it, Moses. His eyes, his natural eyes, would have told him that, but he did it by faith. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His sight was tied to and trained on that higher vision. That's why the hymn writer sat down and wrote, O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. He'll lead you gently with loving hand, never lose sight of Jesus. Though dark the pathway may seem ahead, never lose sight of Jesus. I will be with you. His word is said, never lose sight of Jesus. And so with Elijah here, the difficulty arises when he begins to walk by his sense and by his sight, and he focuses on the evil. No wonder then we read on and find that he fears before the evil. The threat of the queen seems to be written in the largest, boldest black letters he has ever seen in his life. Seems so real, so inevitable that she will get her way, so definite that he will die in a grisly manner. that he fears. Isaiah 8 and 13 comes with a remedy. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Isaiah 12 and 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When the Empress Eudoxia sent a threatening message to John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he told her officer that brought the message, go tell her, I fear nothing but sin. When the friends of Martin Luther were clustering around him and telling him, Luther, don't be going, this is madness, foolhardy, don't be ending your life so prematurely, don't appear at the diet of worms, it is convened there to condemn you. Luther said to them, though every tile on the houses of that city were a devil, I will not be deterred. There was a focusing on the evil in Elijah's case. That focusing on the evil produced fear before the evil. And when we get our eyes off the Lord, his goodness, his grace, all that he has provided for us in the past, we're right down here with Elijah, trembling before our circumstances, focusing on the evil, a fear before the evil, and then we find inevitably Elijah fled before this evil, verses 3 and 4 again, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He's on the run. Do you know how far he runs? 90 miles. And then, having got there to Beersheba, he drops off his servant and says, I'm going further. And he travels a day's journey right out into the wilderness. I can't be found here. I am at the least detectable. If I can get into this area, there was no stopping his legs here because fear had really taken a hold of him. What a change in a man who used to look to the word of the Lord only for his guidance. I mean in 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3, he got guidance from God through his word to go to Cherith, and he went. In 1 Kings 17, the verses 8 and 9, another word from God sped him on to Zarephath. In 1 Kings 18, verse 1 and 2, we have again the word of God coming to him, instructing him, and he was bound by that word, and he walked in obedience to the word and appeared before Ahab, and he was looking again and again and again to God for guidance. But now, instead of spreading out the case before the Lord, instead of receiving sure words of divine direction from his hand, he takes the issue into his own hands. He acts out on a hasty impulse. He deserts the post of his duty, and he runs from one who was looking to destroy him. When we are guided by our senses, this is what happens. Guided by self as well. Isn't it all about self-preservation, 1 Kings 19 and 3? And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He wasn't acting for the good of the people. He wasn't acting for the glory of the Lord. Those noble aims that he had been allowing in the past to dictate his life and determine his pathway, he wasn't thinking about the people's good here or of the glory of God anymore. He went for his life. He was guided by self. And you know something? He ended up more miserable than he had done at any previous time in his life. We catch his prayer that comes from the wilderness in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Thou, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. His mind is confused. His heart is overwhelmed. He's praying that he might be blotted out, that he might die. And yet, the very reason that he was running and running and running from Jezebel was that he was going for his life, to preserve his life, to save himself from death. How confusing. If you want to die, Elijah, just stay where you were. Jezebel will make sure you die. You'll get your wish. Of course, he's looking for a more merciful death from the hand of God. We understand that. But he's fleeing from death, to arrive at a place where he wants to die. His mind is in turmoil. Now, why record any of this at all? Why was the Holy Ghost inspired of God to put all of this down on the biblical record? It's hardly uplifting. We couldn't describe it as inspiring. And yet it is written to encourage and to exhort us. Because when we face reality, we ourselves are often looking at the same kind of trials and temptations and threats of the devil. The devil is out to not just trip us up, but to destroy us, take us out of the way, reduce us in terms of effectiveness, if not completely ruin our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus. And while we mightn't get quite to the stage where we're calling upon God, Lord, snuff my life out here, put an end to it, put me out of this misery and do it totally, we do get to the place where we say, Lord, it is enough. I've reached the end of the tether. I can't bear any more. I've gone to my limits here. How many times have we thought that or even talked about this? Lord, I have a burden that I cannot bear any longer. It's too heavy. It's too crippling. It's too cruel for me. And it's at times like this that it is a comfort to note that these mighty men and women of God in the Bible too were so like us in their time of bitter affliction. A.W. Pink says, it is for this reason that God suffers it to appear that the best of men are but men at the best, no matter how richly gifted they may be, how greatly honored and used of him. Let his sustaining power be withdrawn from them for a moment, and it will quickly be seen that they are earthen vessels. No man stands any longer than he is supported by divine grace. The most experienced saint, if left to himself, is immediately seen to be as weak as water and as timid as a mouse. Now that's in its own way comforting. But the challenge comes. And the challenge to us is this: keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your trust in him. Then you'll bear the burden. And you'll be given power to endure the extremity and fight against these temptations to fear and to flee. There was a gloomy reaction here. But it was also with Elijah's gloomy reaction, there was a gracious recognition that came from God. A gracious recognition. Now, initially we find here, Elijah prayed, God refused to answer. He cries, God pulls the shutters down on that prayer. Why was that? The Lord knew all about Elijah's past conflicts. He realized everything his servant had come through. That confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel had been spiritually and physically and emotionally demanding upon him. His life had been in danger. He was tired. His nerves were on the stretch. He couldn't possibly be at his best. That most marvelous victory that had been obtained, the flush of success that came coursing through his body, that prayer on the top of Carmel being answered for him, the fire falling, all of these details left him exhausted. Do you know sometimes when you succeed the most, you're drained the greatest? See, it's Spurgeon when he was bringing his students around him and delivering lectures to his students that were later published in a book. Usually appears in three volumes, Lectures to My Students. One of the chapters has a title on it, The Minister's Fainting Fits. And what he's saying is that sometimes when you hit the floor and run up against the buffers and lose energy and lose zeal and lose vision, it's immediately after a great victory. But even when we do this, we're talking here about a gracious recognition after Elijah's gloomy reaction. A gracious recognition. Thank God the Lord is mindful of us. He thinks of us. He understands us. He sympathizes and empathizes with us. And so in Psalm 40 and verse 5, we're told, "Thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." I'm told as well in Matthew 10, 28 and 30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." On that basis, we're invited to come and rest in him. We're told as well in Hebrews 4, 15, and in Hebrews 2, in verse 18, "But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tried, he is able to succor or help those who are tried." Well could the hymn writer exclaim, "Amid the trials that I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me." And while fear courses through his body, and while his legs begin to translate that fear into fleeing, still God looks down upon the person of his servant, and he is mindful of him, merciful towards him as well. Of course, we could drop into these circumstances the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, 13 and 14. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." When we lose sight of who we are, when we fail to see the limits that we have, God understands all of this, and that's comforting. In spite of the presence of gloom and despondency in the heart of his prophet, in spite of Elijah's disbelief and disobedience and delay in this circumstance in seeking the Lord's face, still God had mercy upon him. Still he recognized his need, and he brings plenteous grace into this situation to help him. The Lord knew all about his past conflicts. He also knew about his prospective in the future conquests. His prospective conquests. Elijah says, "Let it end here. Draw a line under it now. Just finish me off here. This is it. No more can I endure." But God says, "No, Elijah, there's a future for you. There's more service to be engaged in." If the Lord had just said, "Well, Elijah, okay, I'll grant you your wish, let you die. Just lie down in the wilderness there. Let the sun scorch, let it bake, let it burn your body. Or maybe you just want me to end it right now and totally take you out of the world." Had that happened, Elijah would have missed God's amazing plan for his life. And I'm sure you can look over your life, whether long or short, and see those times when God was gracious to you by not answering your prayer, by not granting you the wish that you laid before his feet, because he knew there was a better way for you, bigger blessing, and it was that that he wanted to lead you to. He knows our need. There was gloomy reaction, yes. But there was gracious recognition of this man's conflicts and of his prospective conquests. And you'll note finally a glorious response. Elijah's praying out on his feet, down in the depths. Take away my life, it is enough. But the Most High refused to answer the prayer of his prophet. But he didn't leave him alone, and he didn't leave him helpless, and he didn't forsake him. He gave to Elijah exactly what he needed to put his life back together again and to put his service back on track. We haven't time to go through all the detail. Let me simply list what God did for him here in terms of a glorious response. He refreshed him. 1 Kings 19:5-8, an angel was sent to him. That angel touched him, awakened him, commanded him, arise and eat. And when he needed a further prompt, the angel visited him again and did the same thing again. Touched him, awakened him, commanded him to arise and eat, and Elijah did. And strength was renewed, and in the strength of what he had done in eating that food provided by God, he was able to go 40 days' journey to Horeb. God refreshed him. God's people often need refreshment. Wasn't it said of Onesiphorus by Paul? He oft refreshed me. And it's a calling in itself, and some people have been called to do this. All of us, of course, should be looking for opportunity to do it. Elijah was refreshed. God reminded him. Reminded him of what? Reminded him of his mighty power. 1 Kings 19:9-12. On the mountain he sent a great wind, followed by an earthquake, followed by a fire. All symbols of God's power. Why fear, Elijah? Look again at what God is able to do. And how often we need to be reminded when we're stumbling up against hill difficulty. The words of 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So God refreshes him, reminds him, he recommissions him as well. In 1 Kings 19:15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return. You're not going to lie here and die. You're going to get up and you're going to work for me further. Gloriously, powerfully again, sends him back, he does, to the battlefield, back to retrace his steps to where he had wandered out of heaven's chosen path, back to contend again for the faith. God recommissioned him. And of course, in 2 Kings 2:11, we read on to discover that God received him to heaven in a chariot of fire. It had never been God's will, though it was Elijah's request, it had never been God's will for Elijah that he should die. And so he takes him out of the world without death. And in Matthew 17:1-3, the whole biblical record about Elijah hadn't yet been fully penned. And we arrive again in the New Testament and we find God revealed him on earth again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were these people? Moses and Elias standing in shining garments along with the Lord. Had God answered this prayer of Elijah's in the depths of the wilderness, take away my life? Elijah would have died dejected, a defeated man. But God refused to grant that request, battered back that particular prayer, because he had more glorious things for Elijah than defeat and death. And the same holds good for us. We may be plagued by doubts and fears. We may be concerned, even dogged by what we view as unanswered prayer. Remember, the Lord knows us, knows our condition, knows what is best for us. Trust him. Wait patiently on him. Look to him and be amazed at the mighty things he has yet in store for us. He won't come along with poor substitutes, but powerful successes. Maybe learn from Elijah to look ever to Jesus, knowing that he will carry us through.